So the title of the message is, The Last Verse Without Favoritism. And I'm going to read James 2, 5 through 7. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised those who loved him, who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? I'll start out with a couple little illustration stories, as I usually do lately. After church service, a little boy said to the minister, When I grow up, I'm going to give you some money. Well, thank you, the minister replied. But why? Because my dad said you're the poorest preacher we've ever had. Another one. A little boy generally known about the village as being not too bright was annoying a busy blacksmith. Hoping to scare him away, the blacksmith finally held out a red-hot piece of iron under his nose. If you give me a half a dollar, I'll lick it, said the simple-looking youngster. The smith held out a coin. Without a word, the boy took the coin, licked it, dropped it in his pocket, and whistling softly walked away. Many of us, another last one, just a short one. Many people spend their health for wealth, and then try to spend their wealth for health. I think that's kind of how it works. James is somewhat picking on the rich somewhat a little bit. And we do have a tendency, I think, sometimes to pick on the wealthy. We, in this country, say that the top 1% own as much wealth as the bottom 90%. So that's quite a difference. We are in a process of many people believe in moving the wealth around so we can share it. Wealth has always been a problem, it seems, that we squabble over. We spend most of our life chasing it. And I've learned that wages and inflation this week hasn't gone up, but the job market has gone up somewhat. Profits have gone up, but yet wages have not begin to budge much. They are starting to go up some. There's always an argument of who should get what in this world, the difference between how we should share the wealth of this country. If you leave on a more conservative end, most of my conservative friends will tell you just get a job and that seems to solve everything and you'll be okay. And the problem has been lately, for sure, that there hasn't been good jobs that support, and where you can afford to buy health care. I know people who have jobs in which, even under termed as Obamacare, they still don't have enough money left over to buy health care. And that is one of my big issues, but there are many others. I don't believe that just going out and getting a job is going to solve everybody's problem. There's still many people who are going to still have problems. We have made making money one of God's blessings. Prosperity theology. You can turn on TBN and a lot of these people on the satellite radio, and it is based on you're going to have a happy, healthy, and wealthy life. Just give me a donation, and God will give back your donation plus some more. And they even go so far, they say lots of things, but basically if your life is going awry, that your faith is not strong enough. And I just think that some ideas that are put out there when it comes to dealing with money are just plain wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you equate faith with wealth. And And here John James is not equating that. I guess you could look at it as what he is saying here about the rich. You could say that he's talking to the rich that are in the church and saying, look, you need to take care of the poor too. Who gives you the most problem? It's not the poor that give you the problem. It's the rich that are going to take you to court. They're the ones who are always looking out to recover their losses and solve their problem by going into court. They're more going to exploit you than the poor are. The poor are not going to exploit you. And he also equates faith to the poor. The poor, he said he came to the poor because they're more accepting of faith. One last comment on some of the ways, and then I'm going to look at a different part of Scripture in Matthew. Is that I think in many cases what we see in different denominations and different points of view is that they try to pull ideas out of the Old Testament, pull them through the blood of Jesus, and have them alive, made alive in Christ. If you bother to study where a lot of these ideas come from, you'll find that that's what they try to do. They try to take an Old Testament idea and make it alive in Christ. I have great difficulty, and my thing is that you should search it for yourself. And you should test ideas. Don't be so willing, even what I say. Test it and see what it says. See if it stands up. Do the research and see. Sometimes I make mistakes. Sometimes I may say things in order to make you say, wait a minute, that don't sound right. And so I'm going to dig in. And if you want to try to prove me wrong, that's great. No problem. Bring your idea. I'm not above being wrong. But it's about making you think and grow. Sometimes I do that. And I will admit. As far as Jesus knowing and praying, I got asked this week by a friend of mine, a more conservative-minded person, well, who do you pray to? I said, well, he said, what name do you pray? What name do you use? I said, well, I don't know if I necessarily pray to any person or any individual. I believe that God knows what I need before I even ask it. That's a verse in the Bible, Matthew 6:8. That I'm online all the time. I gave the comparison of a dial-up system, the old dial-up system to a computer, or a DSL, which you're online all the time. I consider the New Testament idea as you're online all the time. I don't think the Old Testament idea is a dial-up. I said, what do you do? You go, hey, God, wake up. I have something to say to you. I think that's more of an Old Testament idea in which you have to invoke God or wake him up or even though he doesn't slumber or sleep. But the New Testament idea is that we're online all the time. So that the instant we need him is there. The Spirit. We communicate through God through the Spirit. And so I don't need to know exactly who I'm praying to through Jesus Christ, I think. I always try to end my prayers through Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. But it's not to a particular point or an individual. So we had this long discussion. And I think it boils down to two different ideas that come from the idea of Cain and Abel. Cain was looking for a blessing. Abel gave out of his being already blessed. He gave from the fat of his sheep. Fat is always considered in the Old Testament as a blessing. If your animals are fat, they're well fed, and they live well. I think Cain just kind of was wanting to look for the blessing and wanted God to bless him. He wanted to wake God up and say, okay, where are you at? I'm going to give you these few things, and I expect you to bless me. I think if you give in an offering or give something, you shouldn't have expecting necessarily to get anything back. You just give it freely. I believe Hank Hanegraaff, he's a person I listen to every now and then on the satellite radio. I don't agree with everything, and that's okay. But he says, you simply hold out your hand. God puts in and takes out whatever you need and whatever he needs. So it's a continued giving and taking it back and forth. You're living in the blessing. I don't necessarily like the idea of like giving into the future or or giving, expecting, I forget, I can't think exactly what the term is, giving ahead, passing it ahead. I don't know if I quite like that concept. But nevertheless, I think it's about simply giving as the Spirit moves you to give. That's what I firmly believe in that. I don't believe in 10% or 20% or the whole idea of tithing. I don't even like the word tithing, to tell you the truth. It's offerings. You give your offering or you give what you want to God. Tithing is an Old Testament concept, and people who think it's 10% is all the Old Testament required are not reading the Old Testament at all. That's not the limitation at all. That was only one aspect of the whole tithing system. So that just tells me right off the bat, they're out in left field or right field, whichever, they're just not in the right place. But that, no person is rich enough to buy back his past. That was another one I wanted to throw in there. And riches is the golden key that opens every door except the door to heaven. Now I want to move to a little bit different aspect of what maybe John was trying to say, that where the title came from was that the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. That's a concept that I did a lot of thinking this week, or it's an idea that is in, Jesus put forth in Matthew 20. And he starts out, well, as I tried to get research for it, I searched and searched and searched for different commentaries, and I couldn't find much of anything. There just wasn't much written about the idea of the last being first and the first being last. And usually when that usually happens in my search is that means that the idea puts some harm on some theological perspectives because you won't find no commentary on it because they don't want to talk about it. Believe it or not, there's a lot of dialogue or a lot of commentary that's avoided simply because it's what I call a theological killer. They don't want to go there. And I think this is one of those parables, one of those ideas that does that. And if anybody is not familiar with the parable that Jesus starts out before he makes the phrase, the last will be first and the first will be last, is what is chapter 20 is about. It's talking about heaven is like a landowner who had a vineyard, and he agreed to pay the workers to come to the vineyard to work and to harvest or to take care of the vineyard a denarius. That's about a day's wage. And so some, he says, he hired at 9 o'clock, some at noon, and some in the afternoon. And eventually, if you read it, I want to get down to some of the finer points of it. But eventually, he had to pay the help. And so the evening came, and he told the foreman, call the workers in, and he paid them the wage. And he began to pay the last ones first. And he gave them each a denarius, because that's what they agreed to go to work for. So he paid the last ones first, who only worked an hour. And the next one that came by and worked at noon, he paid them a denarius. And the ones that started early in the morning and worked all day, he paid them a denarius also. Well, as you can imagine, as the parable goes on, the ones who started first grumbled. Well, we worked harder than the ones who started an hour. We want more. Typical human response, isn't it? They labored all day long, and why, you only gave us the same as somebody who worked an hour. They grumbled and grumbled, and in the end, it says, but he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Do not I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? And so the last will be first and the first will be last. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think the denarius represents salvation. Equal, everybody gets the same. And you would be amazed in the Christian faith how many people would grumble and complain if you even bring that idea up. I do it on a weekly basis. They grumble. What do you mean? I was a Christian all my life and I did all this works. I should have a higher reward. That is a theology that's taught. We get rewards or crowns for how much we work. They attach to it. So even deathbed confessions, I have people said that they cannot accept them. That's not fair. I worked all my life, yes, believe it or not. I can name you a person right now who will tell you, I do not agree with deathbed confessions. It's not fair. This is the problem which Jesus is putting forth to me, that he has the right to save who he wants. Isn't it? He says, it's my money, I can do what I want. You agreed to have salvation early in your life? Okay, fine. And you worked all your life. What is your problem? Did you want to be a hellraiser? And then at the last minute, slide in the door? Did not God bless you all your life? But yet, and given you salvation? No, they don't agree with that. You'd be surprised. Amazingly surprised. The response you get when you start talking about Jesus saying or making this parable speak to everyone. I think this is one of the reasons why this parable is very little commentary about, because it's a theological killer. If you accept a denarius as salvation for everybody, then it's definitely a conservative theological killer. You can't say that. They just avoid it. That's what happens. They use other parables.
My granddad, his name was Asa, and when he passed away, he lived in a little trailer right behind where the new ice cream place is down there. And he was on his deathbed, and I was talking to him about the Lord, and he said, "But now, don't you think God's smart enough that if I live for the devil all my life and then I switch sides, you know, at the end, don't you think he'll see through that? And he'll know that I'm just switching sides to save my wretched soul?" And I told him the story about the thief on the cross.
Yeah. There's another one.
And he accepted the Lord.
Yeah. I don't have the right to say who's saved and who's not. Absolutely, I do not. But you'd be amazed at how many denominational theology, they claim they have the right. It's alive and well today. I think that's what... So if Jesus is saying that the last and the humble are the first that are in the door, which Jesus said many times, the meek and the humble will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, and if the first are going to be last, is that saying that they don't have no chance? No, it's not saying at all. It's simply saying that if you may think you have and deserving of the right of salvation, you're suddenly going to become the last. And then you can go and become first again. But Jesus said, unless you become like a child and think like a child and start your life and think, rethink your life, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have to come back around and you know, in your thinking and start over. You have to change the way you think. And the rich and the proud do not want to do that. They have earned a right because they have the wealth to prove it. Well, I think I'm going to probably close with a thought. I was going to pondering whether or not I wanted to continue a little bit further, but I think I won't. So I'm going to close with a Spanish novelist who was a critic, and he lived around 1852 to 1901, and he writes this: "He who would prove all life leaves it empty. To know the way of everything is to be left with the geometry of things and with the substance of nothing. To reduce the world to an equation is to leave it without head or tail. Life is a mystery. We don't know all the answers. And sometimes we simply have to say, that's what it is. Amen.
Use it to bring peace, justice, and comfort to the world. Amen.